Okay, I think we can go ahead and get started. It's about 20 after, and let me just double check with my phone. Yes, we're about right on with that clock. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the many ways in which you give us life and you provide for all that we need, especially in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, we thank you that we can study now your word. We pray that you would give us your spirit. Help us to do so with wisdom and with reverence, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is going to be the last, Lord willing, the last class on chapter 7 of God's covenant with God and man. And so I'm probably going to allow, at least my plan is to allow for more discussion questions and really open it up to anything that pertains to any of the covenants in Scripture. You know, this isn't a covenant theology class. I've done that before, but I thought we could touch on any questions that might come up by the end of this, recognizing that we're going to revisit some of these themes even in the next chapter a little bit with of Christ the mediator, because he's the mediator between God and man in covenant. And also in chapter 19 of the law of God, where I really want to look at more how God's law works in the covenant of grace, because that's what that chapter deals with. So chapter 19 has a lot of the same kind of things, but this will be the last chapter, Lord willing, that we speak specifically on God's covenant. And it's interesting that the title is in the singular, God's covenant with God and man, and that's because we are looking at the covenant of grace at this point, the covenant of works being in the first paragraph. So let me just read paragraph 6. I put paragraph 5 and 6 together because they really speak to two different aspects here. Notice the beginning of paragraph 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law it was. And then we saw last week all of the different ways in which the covenant of grace was administered in the time of the law, or under the law, which I said really means under Moses and the Old Testament period and God's people organized as the nation of Israel. But then notice verse 6 takes off under the gospel, right? When Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth. What is the it? The substance, Christ. It is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. You can see how that contrasts with the end of paragraph 5 and is called the Old Testament. So you can see how these two paragraphs are speaking very clearly to each other and the differences between the two. But at the end, therefore, there are not two covenants of grace differing in substance. That is not the case. But one and the same under various dispensations. And here, when they speak of the dispensations, they're going to include the different ways in which God related to his people at different times, which we'll look at a little bit as well. But let's just try to get through the beginning part, and then we'll open it up for questions. So here we want to notice the one covenant of grace as it was previously administered. And I just want to set it forth this way, maybe to help you think about it. As it was previously administered to a mostly Jewish people, under and by means of the revelation given through Moses and then the prophets, that was mostly in the form of law. All right? And the one covenant of grace as it has been administered to an increasingly Gentile people, under and by means of the revelation given through Christ and then his apostles, that was mostly in the form of gospel. And I think that's helpful to think of it in that terms. So, you know, why do we refer to the Old Testament as the law and the New Testament as the gospel? It's not like there's no law in the New Testament and there's no gospel in the Old Testament. Well, it takes that form. Most of the way in which the Old Covenant is spoken of, sometimes in shorthand, it's just said to be the law, right? Think of Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. Well, that doesn't only mean the imperatives. It means Old Testament revelation. How I love your word would be a way. In fact, often in Psalm 119, the word word is used in parallel with the word law or precept or commandment. And so all of God's word as law in the Old Testament, all of God's word as gospel in the New Testament, but we never want to think there was no gospel in the old and there is no law in the new. But in the forms that it's given and in the way in which it's emphasized, we get the emphasis of the great Ten Commandments, right, in the old, and the emphasis of Christ coming to accomplish salvation in the new. And yet in the old, Christ is there, right? He's the object of faith. And in the new, the Ten Commandments are there, and we still have to obey them just as much as the Jews in the Old Testament. And so just recognizing this, God's basis, therefore, and a couple of points to notice from this way of thinking, God's basis for relating to sinners since the fall, right, since the covenant of grace kicked in, is the same in substance, the one covenant of grace. How does God relate to Adam and Eve after they sin? Through the fact that Christ is coming, and therefore he doesn't destroy them. The forms through which that one covenant of grace is administered, maintained, applied, and kept, those forms change. And that's what we're noticing to be such a huge difference, right? I mean, if you were a believer in God in the time of Moses, your worship would look so much different from what we're going to experience today. And yet we would say that, well, that was the way to do it then. And this is the way to do it now. You know, if somebody came through the door with a ram saying, hey, where do I kill this? We're going to be like, whoa, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? But by the same token, if you would have walked into the temple and saying, hey, I want to walk into God's presence because, you know, I'm a child of God, you would have been in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that would not have been appropriate for that time and that period. So recognizing this, the substance is Christ. The substance is the same. Obscured and hidden and in shadows and in types in the old and clearly set forth in the new. The ordinances, the commands, the rules, that's what the word ordinance means, of the covenant of grace under its gospel administration is, according to paragraph 6 again, the preaching of the word and the administration of the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you check any of the great theologians, you know, what are the marks of the church? Number one is going to be the preaching of the word. Number two is always going to be the sacraments. And a lot of times some form of church discipline is added in there, which would just maintain the order and the imperatives of the first two, as it were. There's got to be some way of enforcing that people will actually respond to God's word and the sacraments are kept, that communion is only believers, for example. If someone proves himself to be an unbeliever, he doesn't have the communion. So I think by implication, church discipline's implied there. But they're just speaking again of the ordinances. In the New Testament, what do? We preach the word and we administer the sacraments. The true church must preach the word and administer the sacraments. Chapter 25 says more or less purely. All right. We don't want to ever say that, well, unless you're perfect in your preaching and you're perfect in your administration of the sacraments, you're not a church. And so in chapter 25, and that's why I have put it in italics there, it says that what are the marks of the church? Preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. And it says more or less purely. So that's a Westminster phrase. Here that doesn't come out. It's just saying what the ordinances are. These are ordinances, not options, right? It's not that we think, hey, you know, we're going to start a church and maybe once in a while we'll preach the word because we think that's a good idea. Maybe we'll do the sacraments or maybe not. Well, maybe, you know, the other churches can do that. No, you can't. You can't be a church and not do those things. These are commands of Jesus to his church. We must preach the word. We must do the sacraments. There's a lot of other things that we could do or could not do depending upon the circumstances of where we are and what's around us. But what we must do as a church is preach the word, and we must administer the sacraments to God's people, obviously gathered together. There's a few things assumed here, right? So what the church essentially is, and what the church essentially must be, is a body in which the word is preached, in which the sacraments are administered. Again, if we have all kind of other programs, other activities, that's great, but we don't have to do those. We have to do these other things. So hopefully I'm not belaboring that too much, but I just think that's crucial. There's so many Christian organizations and Christian groups and parachurch ministries, and they do great things, but what they can't do, right? You don't want to be part of a Christian parachurch ministry that decides, hey, we're going to start doing the sacraments. That's for the church. And only the authoritative preaching can take place in the church, and the church has to do those things. And whether or not it does some other things, great. Fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory in comparison, again, with the ordinances of the covenant of grace under its law administration. Well, that's true, right? I mean, if you think of the church, how simple it looks, think of the book of Acts and Paul and Barnabas setting up these churches, and they're all over the place, and they're, you know, much smaller, and without all the fanfare of all of the people of God coming up to one location three times a year, with all of that visual and all of the different ways in which that was commanded. So more outward glory, right, to see the temple in all of its glory would have been amazing. I think we all would say, I would have loved to have seen the Temple of Solomon, right? Wow, what glory. How amazing that was. And by God's command, you know, this wasn't some innovation. This was something God commanded. The temple was something he said we needed to do. Now he's not telling us to do that. I know once in a while Christians will get excited and they'll say, hey, maybe they're going to build another temple over there. If they would build another temple, you do recognize it would be a monument to unbelief. It would be a monument to the Messiah hasn't come. So we have to have a symbol still. I think really if you study some of the early theologians, that was the reason why they all saw the temple was destroyed, because Israel rejected the Messiah. So the temple was destroyed to show the church is the temple, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in God's people now, not in some symbolic building anymore. God even took that away so they couldn't even pretend it anymore. What we want for Israel is not another temple. We want them to come to Christ. That's what they need. Building another temple is not going to save them. And God's not going to be in that place. He's in his Son by his Spirit, in his people by his Spirit when they believe in his Son. And so that sort of a thing needed to fall away. But the glory of all of that stuff. I mean, think of all of the ceremonial laws for worship, as I give here, you know, and we could just, you know, just think in our heads from our familiarity with the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the offerings, you know, the different altars, the incense altar, the bronze altar, the horns on the altar, all the different things they had to do so precisely, right, to bring the animals. And there would be like certain things pulled out, the liver and the different entrails, and they would be washed a certain way, all by the commandment of God. Some things, you know, waved as an offering to God. Some things burned up. Some things taken and boiled and eaten at a particular place, at a particular time. You know, all of these minute regulations with, you know, much more complex. Our worship is much more simple. That's what they mean, much more simplicity. We don't have to have all of that stuff done to the, you know, the minutest detail. Of course, all of the laws for the temple with the certain things being laden with gold and the ark and the incense, the certain recipe for the incense that no one else was allowed to make or to burn. The courts were only these kind of people could come in this court, and only the, you know, priests and Levites could go over here and so forth. All of that, that was restrictive. All of the laws for the priests, only the sons of Aaron, right, could be the priests. And then that only one of them could be the high priest, and he had to have certain robes and, you know, with the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim and all of that stuff had to be precisely done. Of course, the dietary laws, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, the cleanliness laws. If you touch the dead body, you're unclean. A woman gives birth to a male child, she's unclean for this long of a period of time. She gives birth to a female child, she's unclean for this period of time. A male emits semen, he's unclean for this period of time. And so all of that stuff that was God, again, part of the way in which God administered the covenant of grace. You had to do those things. This was not optional. This was not a good idea. This was not, oh, let's try to figure out what health ramifications are in those things, and maybe that's why God did it. I'm not saying that might not have been part of it, but the reason why God said that wasn't because, you know, we know that pork can be bad for you if you don't cook it properly. It was because God was saying, you're unclean if you do this. Whether it's cooked right or not, didn't matter. And God forbade that. And then after that period of time, he, you know, even in the time of Peter and the apostles, he made it clear they were allowed to eat all of those things. And so, it was a ceremonial thing, not, you know, some sort of, wow, let's figure out the dietary plan of the Old Testament. We'll live longer and we'll be healthier. That wasn't the case. God blessed them with health and long life if they obeyed him. It wasn't about the nutrients they were or weren't getting. You know, we can't reduce it to some natural trick that we can tap into. It was God's blessing, whether they had enough food to eat or not. The feast days, the circumcision, Passover, all again, all those things done with much fanfare, right? With much celebration and preparation and all of the things. And there's a sense in which that would have been, there's a lot of good natural things that would have come out of that, right? The fact that you had to be separate from the other peoples because of the way you ate even. That would protect them from being subsumed into, you know, other nations. When they went into captivity, for example, Daniel and his friends, they had to eat separately because they wanted to keep God's law. Well, that helped to protect them from the immoral influence and from the idolatrous influence of the Babylonian people. And so there were, I'm not saying there weren't practical, natural things that were there, but they did it because it was God's commandment, whether it was, you know, convenient or not. And God commanded, you know, hundreds of laws, literally, governing all of life, very visual, very physical, very, you know, with respect to temporal life. And yet still, we don't want to ever forget this, right? The greater significance was spiritual and eternal. It was because God was their God and they were his people. That was all, would always come out. This is why you do this, because I'm your God and you're my people. And it wasn't to become his people. Oh, you have to keep these laws good enough and then, you know, you'll earn something from me. You know, you're already my people. I know you're sinful. I'm giving you this gigantic sacrificial system over here to remind you of your sins and to deal with your sins. So, that, you know, any kind of a systematic or theological viewpoint that says somehow Israel has to earn something totally disregards the fact that with the moral law was the sacrificial law, which means you are sinning. I know you're sinning. There's always an offering burning every morning and every evening. You're not earning anything from me. I mean, you know, the whole temple system would show them they're sinful. They're sinful. Animal has to die. Animal has to die. Animal has to die. How could they possibly think that they were going to earn something from God unless they completely twisted the system, which unfortunately many of them did by the time Christ came on the scene. They really thought they could earn something from God by keeping those ceremonies. But just again, you know, think of the visual, the show of all that. I've often thought of that would have made good television. You know, when you think of television as an entertainment medium, it has to be visual. Right? That's always one of the difficult things when you do a ministry program is how can you get this content through this medium in such a way that you're going to keep your audience? Because it's got to be entertaining. Television is entertaining by definition. You're watching a screen. If it doesn't keep your attention, your mind is somewhere else, right? And I think that's one of the reasons why television, you know, hasn't been a great medium for just plain old-fashioned reformed type of teaching. Because what do we emphasize? The preaching of the word. Who wants to sit and watch a talking head for 30 minutes? You're not going to do that, right? You want to see graphics. You want to see movements. You want to see, you know, all of the things that you would have seen at the temple. Wow, look at the priest doing this, and look at the smoke going up, and look at the gold and all the stuff in the background. There would be so much eye candy that it would work well. But with this, you know, just this simple, sparse sort of preaching of the word, administering the sacraments, especially if you administer the sacraments without, you know, giant golden ornate cups and robed people and all of that stuff, just normal looking people handing a normal looking cup and people taking a drink. I mean, you know, that's pretty boring stuff. innovations or deviations in any of God's commandments were strictly forbidden. Now that is still true on both sides, but there were so many more rules, right? There were so many more things that you had to be careful to do and not change. But we don't want to lose again that spiritual, that eternal significance. God was still the ultimate king and ruler of Israel, just as God is the ultimate king and ruler of the church on this side of the cross. The reason why human beings were set over them, if you think of it, with real authority to add commandments like the kings really did have, was their own insistence. They asked for that. They asked that they have kings like the other nations. And God, all right, the king's going to do this, and he's going to tell you to do this, and he's going to take your servants, and he's going to take your daughters, and he'll have the right to do that because that's what kings do. So there's a sense in which Israel asked for having human rulers that would add laws that they would now have to keep in addition to God's laws, and they got that because of their own asking. But in the New Testament period, in them, I'm under point F now, in them, in Lord's Supper, sacraments, baptism, preaching, these few things, in them it is held forth. What is the it again? The substance, Christ. Christ is held forth in the New Testament in more fullness, in more evidence, and in more spiritual efficacy. All right, so you had all of this stuff that you did in the Old Testament, that the substance is still Christ, but very much shadowed and obscured, and of course the distance that you're kept from that stuff, you couldn't get too close. In the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, Christ is the substance in the Old, Christ is the substance in the New, Christ is in shadow, in type, signified in the Old, Christ is there. In the New. He's there in person in the gospel period, and then he's there by his Spirit in every person in a much fuller way in the New. We come right into his presence. We each offer our prayers. We don't have to have an animal as we do it. We don't have to have the priest do it for us or to stand between us and God. And so in the preaching of the gospel and in the administration of the sacraments, Christ is set forth. That's what we believe. But Christ was set forth in the temple. And then all that stuff too, just in a more symbolic way. We don't have the gold, the sights, the sounds, the smells, and all the things to do so precisely. But we have the assurance of God's love. We have his acceptance. We have forgiveness in Christ much more clearly, directly. We see how it all worked out, right? We understand now why those animals were offered. We understand how God's going to be just and forgive us at the same time. Oh, the Son of God died on the cross. We get that now. They had all of that foresignified, but how in which that was going to work out, they just didn't have it. So it's been accomplished. The greater spiritual efficacy is in the gifts and the graces and the fruits of the Spirit, much more abundantly poured out, right? Even in the symbol of circumcision, only the males got that. Now baptism, everybody gets it. I mean, even that kind of stuff, you see it much more abundant. Think of Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, you know, and everybody was speaking in tongues. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit foretold in the prophet Joel, that I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh. So this abundant outpouring now, whereas before there were only a few gifted people, right? God would raise up a Gideon, and he would have the certain abilities from the Spirit, a Samson, right? Real clear to see Samson's ability from the Spirit, Solomon giving wisdom from the Spirit, but those different rulers being given the ability to rule in a certain way, those different artisans, God gave them the ability to do their things, certain individuals as it were, but now the whole church, everybody poured out, you know, the gifts, spiritual gifts that will draw us in more spiritually and truly. And that's why we get this idea of to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. It's not that the Gentiles were excluded before, but that it's just that very few of them were brought in. Because all of the means of grace were focused on the nation of Israel, in the people of Israel. Before they were a nation, in the family of Abraham, as he traveled from here to here. That's where the altars were. If you wanted to go to an altar to worship, well, wherever Abraham is was the center of worship in the world. And then under the Jews, it was now in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. It was in Shechem at first. And and the high places. And then God said, no, only Jerusalem. So the Gentiles weren't excluded, but there was just, if you're living in China, you're not going to hear the prophet of God. And that was God's prerogative to do it that way. It's not like anyone deserved to hear his word. And it's not like anybody was rejected because they didn't have an opportunity to hear his word. We're rejected because of our sins. But there weren't any provisions for the means of grace, for the ordinance of God in Gentile lands. That's the point. You could learn about God. You could draw near to him in worship. You could have the assurance of his pardon and acceptance, only if you were in the land of Israel and you went to the priest and you offered the sacrifice and the priest would lay his hand in and so forth and you would put your hand on the animal, then you could know. But other than that, how could you know? How could you? So to all nations now in the time of Christ, right? In the time of Israel, all my people come out, come into this land in the time of Christ, go into all the world. You know by his spirit, you know by your belief and your faith in him and the preaching of the gospel. And so we don't want to think that God is somehow less holy in the New Testament or was more angry in the old, right? That's sort of liberal theology. That, well, they had to do all these things because God was, you know, just a little bit more rigorous and in the New Testament. And you, as soon as you start to do that, you have two different gods. Or God has changed. It's the exact same God in the Old Testament, the exact same God in the New Testament, the exact same Christ in the Old Testament, the exact same Christ in the New. But God was progressively unfolding his plan, requiring certain things then, not requiring them now. By the same token, requiring things now that weren't required then. All of the God's people right now are holy and need to maintain the things that maybe just the priests did in the Old Testament, at least outwardly. And so we don't want to ever think that there was a different kind of religion, a different kind of salvation, a different way to have a relationship with God than by faith, through the promise of grace in the coming Christ. Now it's by faith through the promise of grace in the Christ who has come. But there was never a way to be God's people apart from faith in Christ by the grace of God. It was not because you were Jewish. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Full Jews, both of them. Jacob believes and has the covenant. Esau does not believe and is cast off. And so to see how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New and to see how the New pointed to Christ in the Old, I'll just give you a couple of verses here beginning in point H. We looked at some of these already, but here Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And I gave you some details there, but here I just want to notice Christ is saying Abraham was looking to him. Abraham's faith was in him. It wasn't in something else. His own obedience to keep the land. He wasn't just worried about some temporal family line. He was looking forward to salvation ultimately in Christ. John chapter 5:45. Do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That's huge for us. Moses wrote about Jesus. Moses was not writing some way in which a Jewish people could relate to God apart from the idea of a coming Christ. Moses was writing about a coming Christ, and because of the coming Christ, here's the things you need to do to relate to God. But he wrote substantially about Christ, according to Jesus. Moses wrote about me. That's what he was looking forward to. John 5:39, you search the scriptures. Of course, this has to refer to the Old Testament. There's no New Testament. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Do you see how Jesus is saying it's one covenant? You're searching the scriptures. You think you can find eternal life there. They're pointing to me. All the Old Testament points to me, Jesus said. Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Did you hear that? All the scriptures, all the Old Testament, Moses, all the prophets, writing about him, writing about Jesus. One covenant of grace. They were looking to him. We look back to him. They were anticipating and
getting prophecies about him, we get the facts of what he did his whole life. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things," think of this, "all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So here's Jesus saying the whole Old Testament was about me, and it had to be fulfilled. The Moses, which would be the first five books, the prophets, all the prophets, and the Psalms, which would be all the writings, the Ketuvim, all about me. And so this section in Hebrews 12, too, about, you know, the Israelite worship and how terrible and terrifying it was and so forth. But then the contrast, beginning in verse 22, you've come to another mount. What? Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In a sense, Jesus isn't saying, you know, things are less important now. They're more important now. It's not that God was holy then and not now. No, no, it's now we have the reality. Now we are going into the Holy of Holies. And that's why he says to, you know, them at the end here, "See that you do not refuse," verse 25, "him who speaks." If they didn't escape and they had a type, you think we're going to escape when we have the reality? And that's why at the end of this passage, our God is a consuming fire. It wasn't just the God of the Old Testament who was a fire on Mount Sinai. Our God is a consuming fire. The holiness of God is the same. It's just that he has invited us in now because Christ has come and done the work. But let us not think that God has changed. Let us not think the covenant has changed. Let us not think that somehow God's nicer, kinder, the law doesn't matter now. We don't want to think any of those things. And so at this point here, I'm just going to open it up for questions, comments, thoughts on any of these covenants in the Old Testament and then being fulfilled in the New and coming to pass in the New. Denny Baker. Yeah, there can be, you know, they'll do some drama presentations, right? Some movie clips within sermons and stuff like that. And, you know, I don't know what you all feel about that. I think the preaching of the word should be the preaching of the word. Now, in a Sunday school presentation, we want to do all that kind of stuff. That's fine. To me, if we're trusting in the Spirit of God to use what he's told us to do, right? He's commanded us to preach. To add things to it is to take away from it. That's what I believe. To add, if I pull out and do a little dramatization, I'm actually taking away from the spiritual efficacy that works through the Word. That's what God has promised. So to try to appeal to some human, you know, attention getting, or whatever, entertaining, or to please people, you know, everybody, you know, they see the puppy on the screen, oh, you know. And there's ways, and there's websites that sort of make fun of that, because there's this clear psychology to how that's done, how that brings everybody in and all that, but it's bringing everybody in through something other than the preaching of the word. So. Yeah. 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 That's a great point, Art. I don't know if you heard Art. As soon as you bring drama in, you're making an interpretation, and that is not what happened. Like, for example, if we would do a play during worship that would reenact some scene that Jesus did, you know, and we spoke all the words precisely, yet we're not those people. We were not saying it the same way. I mean, we can't possibly know, right, that it's happening exactly the same way. And again, not that that is wrong. I love to see movies that are, that, you know, show things about the past or, you know, about the Gospels. Plays, you know, there's a place for that. But we're talking now about worship, right? And the, what do we do in worship? Well, we believe that's still regulated by the Word of God. God is still holy. We only do what He says to do in worship. That's the regulative principle. In the Old Testament, wow, that was a ton of commandments. This, just like this, just like this, just like this. Here, preaching of the Word and sacraments, but still with reverence and not adding to the Word, not taking away from, not, you know, coming into some, you know, it's not like they didn't have dramatizations then. It's not like there weren't plays and skits in that time that if God wanted us to incorporate into our worship services, a word or two in Scripture could easily have been added to that. And again, those things did come in pretty quickly, you know, in the as the church headed and more in harmony with the Roman Empire. You know, once the Roman Empire and the church sort of wins the empire, then the corruptions of Rome, really, you see them coming into the church, and then you see this hierarchy immediately. And while the bishop in Rome's got to be more important than the bishop in some, you know, little town, because it's Rome, and that's where the emperor is. And suddenly, the church begins to look like Rome. And just as the Romans had all of these, you know, gods and goddesses for this or that thing, well, suddenly you have different saints that can help you for this or that thing. And you see that, you know, happening where, well, it made sense and maybe even appealed to a lot of people because it looked like what they were used to. But we look at it now as a great program in corruption that ended, you know, that kept getting worse and worse until the Reformation had to correct it with a lot of bloodshed, unfortunately.
Bob. There is a newness in the sense that, for instance, I've never gone to a church where the minister, we all stood up and the minister sat down and preached the sermon.
Yeah.
Yes, but yet that's how people taught.
Yes. Yes. I kind of like that idea, the minister sitting down and everybody standing up. I'm good with that.
But also, too, you know, is it right to say, oh, okay, the only way to do this is you must stand behind the pulpit wearing a black suit.
Sure, sure.
Or can you wear a business suit and walk around the platform like you do? I mean, I don't think any of those
that's
things
right.
were forbidden in the New Testament.
No.
But if they were, obviously, if they were done mm-hmm. simply, I remember I had to get used to Bailey walking around.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And then I realized he's not doing, you know, okay, because he's not doing it to draw attention to himself or simply to keep, you know, it was like this, you know, there's a platform, people are mm-hmm. distance. There's a certain benefit. Or like on the TV, like watch Cornerstone, you often see like little moving graphics behind the
podcast
to help you pay attention.
And television has to do that.
But I think that there, you know, we don't want to be too fixed on there's only one proper way.
That's right.
One stance you must take, one stance the people must take, because that hasn't been designated.
That's right.
In Scripture. And yet, of course, we never want to just do things for effect.
Well, and I think the distinction you're making is the difference between the circumstances of worship and the elements of worship. And clearly the circumstances change. So what was considered reverent and respectful, you know, in the first century as far as dress and so forth, may not be the case in the 10th century or the 15th century or in this country or in that country and so forth. Customs of standing up and sitting down, you know, those are what, again, we would call circumstances of worship. But the elements is the preaching of the Word. And we know what that is and we know what that means. That does not mean a poem based on the Word is your sermon text. It's the Word. You want to bring a poem in as an illustration to help understand the Word. Everybody understands that as an appropriate thing. We even see that done in the New Testament where Paul will quote poets and so forth. But the difference between the two, right? What I wear, how we respond and so forth. But the preaching of the Word and the sacraments as the elements of worship, circumstances
come and go. And to be able to make that distinction, to me, it's just recognizing that we are human beings and our circumstances change. But what God has said to do doesn't change. Brandon, I thought you had a hand. Coming of age. Okay. Well, I mean, if you think of Galatians chapter 3 and 4, where Paul basically says that, under the law, we were children, you know, we were, you know, like under tutors, and we were heirs under the law. The church was still the heir. Israel was still the heir, but didn't have the rights and privileges of an older son. And I love that analogy because that really helps us. Why was it that the Jews weren't allowed to come into the Holy of Holies? Because they were children. Spiritually, in God's plan of the, you know, maturity of the church, looking at the whole church as an organic whole, right? That was the childhood stage of the church. Well, after the gospel, we have the young man stage of the church. Now we can walk into the Father's house at any time. We are exercising a lot of our privileges, a lot of our prerogatives. We have come of age. So I think that can be a helpful description, a distinction maybe even. So, any other thoughts, comments, questions? Grace?
This is kind of out there, so if someone else has questions. So, I'm just wondering about the Jewish festivals.
Hmm.
I know Christian Witness to Israel.
Yeah.
Does a lot with the Jewish festivals as outreach to Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
Not having a
what?
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah.
You know, have we lost something by, like, totally turning away? We don't even think about it.
Yeah.
We don't really teach our kids about it. We, like, think zero time about it.
Yeah. The question was,
have
we lost some of our heritage, as it were, by not focusing on a lot of the things in the Old Testament, like the feasts and festivals and so forth? I think there would be a way to do that, and there's even a need to do that, certainly, in the teaching, right, and showing. And I love the way Stephen Atkinson, for Christian Witness to Israel, does that, where he comes and he shows what the Passover was and how it all points to Christ. What we wouldn't want to do, and I think this is where, you know, where we would cross the line over into sin, would be if we said, hey, let's have a Passover instead of the Lord's Supper. I mean, in effect, we would be saying Jesus hasn't come yet. Now, to show how the Passover points to Christ, to do that, to have, you know, to show how the Feast of Tabernacles maybe pointed to the New Testament dispensation, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Booths and so forth, and to be able to take some of that and spend time on that, I think that'd be very fruitful. And there's a sense in which the traditional church calendar does that, right? You know, I remember growing up in the Lutheran church, and it seemed like, you know, you'd have different, you know, every Sunday was a certain Sunday, this Sunday. And I remember, like, for some reason, you know, the 27th Sunday after Pentecost. It seemed like there was nothing after Pentecost for a while, because it was like the third Sunday after Pentecost, the 18th Sunday after Pentecost, you know. But still, Pentecost is a Jewish festival, you know, and that was in the church calendar historically. And I think, you know, there was more of an emphasis on that sort of thing. But at least, you know, building up into the Reformation, there was a lot of corruption that came with that. At least the Reformers thought, and so tried to get back to Sunday being the only holy day. But I think you're right. Probably, you know, we've swung too far to the point now where do we ever talk about what these Old Testament rituals were, why they were important to God's people, how they prefigured Christ. So it sounds like a good idea for a Sunday school class, actually. I'll talk to Pastor Rick, see if he wants to take that one up. Denny. Yeah.
Every week.
Yeah.
I think we've lost the importance of the fact that we need to come to church every week.
Yeah.
It's kind of become an optional thing.
Yeah.
The church, it's not like a Catholic church where you have to, require days and you have to come, but the fact is that we get represented, receive, and worship God every week.
Yeah, and we still believe. I don't want to distinguish from the Catholic, and I don't think you're saying this, but Protestant churches, we believe Sunday is mandatory. We don't believe we can come to church or not. No, you're required to come to church. Now, you can be providentially hindered. You can be sick. Your neighbor's house can be on fire. You need to help them. I mean, there's so many reasons why you wouldn't, but still, the Lord's Day is a commandment of Christ. And this is one of the reasons why I think some Christians are rightly concerned when we don't see churches worshiping on Sunday or deciding to cancel services on Sunday. We don't have the authority from God to do that. If you want to worship some other day of the week in addition to Sunday, fine, but it can't substitute. I can never say to you, on a Saturday, well, you've met your Sunday obligation. No, you haven't. If we have a service on Saturday, great. We do that every time there's a wedding. You still need to come on Sunday if you're going to keep God's commandment, because that's the day he says he's for you to worship. It is the Lord's day. And so that is important. I saw another hand. Jesse. What did he mean by that? That we want to get back to Pentecost? Like
Pentecost was, he was saying that the strength, so his argument in general is that the strength of the church, the role of the church in society is so weak right now because of the lack of faith, because of the lack of the moving of the Holy Spirit and of kind of our help.
Okay. Okay, so the question is Pentecost in Acts 2, the one time when Peter preached, not Pentecost in general. Okay, yes, and you'll see a lot of that kind of stuff written. I mean, I've read and seen even, not read so many, but seen the titles of many books. The early church, right? They had it all. It's all figured out. If we could just, we need a lot of the modern movements. We need to get back to the early church, right? Some of that church in the houses movement and other things. Sort of the organizational church is the problem. If we all just got back to sort of that first century, wow, they had it so together. And I always sort of scratch my head when I read that kind of stuff, because it's like, have you read the New Testament? I mean, did you see what the Christians were struggling with at Corinth? A man has his brother's wife, incest. I don't think they had it all together in the first century. I mean, gross sins, Ananias and Sapphira in Jerusalem killed by the Holy Spirit because they're lying about how much they're giving. So I think you can put these rose-colored glasses on and say, oh, wow, everything was perfect in Acts for a couple of weeks. And it's just not true. They had sin. They had problems right away in the Acts church. The Hebrew widows are upset and the Hellenist widows are upset, and they had to create the office of deacon so that the women weren't fighting with each other. There were issues, there were problems. So I understand the desire to want to fix the church. We've got a lot of problems in the church, but I don't believe the problem is the forms, the fact that we have our own traditions and customs, somehow they're evil. I mean, they may be. I think we always need to check traditions and so forth, what we wear and that kind of jazz. But I think that's just a simplistic way of looking at things. And to get to your point about, there is an initial thing that God does at Pentecost that he never does again. Right? When Peter preaches and the Spirit comes in like a rushing wind and there's a great sound and there's tongues of fire above everybody's head, that never happens again. People speak in tongues again. That happens again. But never that particular manifestation in Pentecost. And at Pentecost, everyone spoke in tongues. Everyone had the fire. Paul very clearly in Corinthians says, some speak in tongues, some don't. Some have the prophecy gift, some don't. Some are administrators, some aren't. Some have words of knowledge. I mean, when those things were active, even then, not everyone was getting it. But when Pentecost occurred, the Spirit poured out on everyone, which is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And I do believe that was repeated three times. One in Samaria in Acts 8, when Simon sees the Holy Spirit, the effect of people being able to speak in tongues, he pays money, you know, he wants money to have this power. And then Peter in Cornelius' house, and he sees them all speak in tongues. It's like, hey, we got to baptize these Gentiles because the Holy Spirit's been poured out on them. Just as on us, who can deny it? A miracle. They're speaking another language. And then the fourth and last time in Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus, when again the Holy Spirit's poured out and it says they speak in tongues. We see that happen four times, which I think corresponds to beginning, you know, when Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so God, in response, pours out his Spirit on Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. And then Ephesus, the ends of the earth, four times to show all God's people are equal. All God's people equally have the Spirit, whether they're Jew, Gentile, God-fearer, you know, Samaritan. And God did that and established that. I'm not saying that the gift of tongues didn't continue for a time. I think it did. But to try to recreate some great outpouring of God, to me, that would almost be like saying, hey, let's have a revival tomorrow. You know, 6 o'clock, be here. We're going to have a revival. We can't do that. So, you know, I understand the desire and the wanting of God to renew his church. But to do something to get back there, how can we do that? How can we call God down? Yes, for sure. God, I mean, Peter, this is what God said in the prophet Joel. So God fulfilling what he said he would do. And then, you know, to ever try to think there's some formula we can follow to get God to do that again. I mean, as soon as you start to say it that way, you recognize it's not going to happen. Was there another hand? Before I think we have to close, unfortunately. Oh, good, Rosemary. Yeah. Oh, that's a good point. And really, we don't want to forget, yes, three times a year they went up to the temple, but by design, the Levites did not have land. They were to be scattered throughout Israel. And they were the teachers of Israel. So it wasn't as if God's people didn't have regularly teaching. The Levites, by definition, were given cities in every one of the tribes. So in every place in Israel, you had the Levites who were the teachers of the law, teaching the law. And, of course, the synagogue system ended up representing that beginning in the captivity, where they actually built places to go to have God's law taught because there's no more temple, there's no more sacrifices. But, no, there was always regular teaching, regular instruction in the Word, and, of course, all of the different rules and regulations that they had to practice in their own lives. All right. That's right. Their worship was weekly. The feast days were three times a year, and even then, you know, the week of unleavened bread and so forth. And so you were, when you went to Jerusalem, you were there for a while. You were there, you know, had to be there for a while, go through this different day. You know, I think there were 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover on the last day. The Day of Atonement comes on the 10th day of the one feast that you're there for. So you're there for a while. So there were these seasons, as it were, of, you know, worship and celebration. But yeah, every week they had the Sabbath, and, you know, how that worked out, well, the Levites were instructing the people, and they had their own worship practices, I think, that they would have engaged in, but sacrifice to the temple, right? Feast days to the temple. And if you committed some sin, you took your animal to the temple and you offered the particular sacrifice for that sin. And you went through the rituals as well. So we have to close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you did provide an adequate and indeed a meaningful way in which your people could relate to you
in the Old Testament. And Father, we see in the New Testament how it pointed to the reality that we have, and how your word says that many prophets and wise men longed for the days that we have today. Let us not wistfully look for things that were so much less than what we have, even though they are more spiritual. Father, give us the spiritual eyes to see that in having Christ, invisible though he is, we have all that the prophets waited for and longed for. And so now, Lord, as we go into worship you in spirit and truth, help us to do so with real faith in our hearts and real love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.